Our sermon text is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. First John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we saw last week in our introduction to the epistle of 1 John, the apostle John is writing to a church in crisis. That false teachers had come in among them and they were leading some of them astray. We had Christians apostatizing from the faith. They were going out from the church and leaving the fellowship of Christ in his body, the church. They were leaving the church. Christian unity and love was in low supply, you could say, among the Christians that John is writing to. You have some Christians who hate their Christian brothers while they claim to walk in the light. And you have others who are questioning or denying even the fundamentals of the Christian faith. To say the least, it was a dire situation for the church that the Apostle John is writing to. John's writing to a church that's fraught with division, fraught with error and controversy, all culminating and revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. There's also heresy among them and hatred in their midst in the church. He writes to establish them, as we saw last week, in their faith. We looked at that in chapter 5, verse 13. And in order that their joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. The false teachers were teaching that Jesus was not the Christ, chapter 2, verse 22. They taught that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. This was the theological crux of the controversy, of the division, of the heresy in their midst, which again, remember, heresy just means fracture, it means schism, it means division. This was the theological crux revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. Was he truly the Christ? Or if he is the Christ, if Jesus is the Christ, did he really come in the flesh? Or did he just appear to come in the flesh? And this theological crux of the controversy led them to many practical, daily, sinful ramifications amongst one another in their daily lives together as the church. John, as a good pastor, writes to try to give them the solution to the problem. But what's his solution? His solution is to establish them more firmly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If they're more firmly established in Christ himself, that is what will heal the situation. Now, many modern pastors, if they were to deal with this situation, they might think it best to just avoid the point of contention within the church. If there's this big controversy, theological controversy taking place in the church, to try to bring unity and fix the situation, a modern pastor might think, let's just avoid the issue altogether in my letter that I'm going to write to them. Perhaps maybe draw up a consensus statement that both parties could agree on. But is this what John does? No. Instead of this, John presses his finger right in to the sore spot. He presses upon the controversy in question. The contention in the church concerned the person of Jesus Christ. And so John begins by giving this robust, this precise, and this ultimately divisive confession of faith regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to restore the believers to true love, to restore the believers to true unity, John must first create further division. He must create division if he's going to heal the unity. Why? Well, it's because the antichrists that it's snuck in among them must be exposed, and they must also be driven out. Truth cannot be at peace with error. Light cannot fellowship with darkness. John aims to restore and to heal and to strengthen Christian unity, ultimately by pointing to its source, Christ. And not just anybody's Christ, but the true Christ, the incarnate Christ. See, the thing is that truth divides. Truth divides. The true Christ came to bring a sword, not peace, to the earth. He divides those who receive him as he is from those who reject him as he is. This might seem counterintuitive to us, but causing more divisions, that is, godly divisions, will actually bring the true unity. In addition to seeming counterintuitive to us, on another level, it just seems odd, pastorally, administratively, that John would begin here with a robust confession of the incarnation. I mean, the church is in shambles. And John addresses the crisis by teaching, beginning a series of sermons on the incarnation. Why? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward. Unity isn't easy. Unity isn't cheap. Unity is costly. It cost the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We can only have unity with other sinners because of the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. That's where he died for sinners. That's where he poured out his blood for his sinful people. That's where unity is to be found, is in the bloody cross of Christ. John wants to see the church unified in brotherly love, but the only means for the church to be unified is through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And when we think of the incarnation, let us not just think of him being a baby in a manger. When we think of the incarnation theologically, biblically, we think of his entire life, his work and his ministry, his entire lifespan on earth. This is why John begins here. It might seem counterintuitive to us. It might seem strange to us. But that's why he begins with this robust statement on the incarnation. Without the incarnation, we have no unity. Peter Lightheart, in his commentary on 1 John, reminds us of this. Quote, "The church is not united by common ideas. It is united as a people in flesh and blood, the flesh and blood assumed by the Son. If the incarnation is the basis for Christian unity, it makes no sense to say that we can be unified while denying the incarnation," which is what the false teachers were doing. "The church is not unified because we believe the incarnation." That's key. "The church is not unified," Peter Lightheart says, "because the church believes the incarnation. We are unified because the incarnation is real," end quote. So the reality of, the truth of, the power and vitality of Christ's incarnation is the basis for Christian life in the church. John deals with the divisions. He deals with the conflicts. He deals with the rampant sin and hatred in the church by emphasizing the fellowship the believers have with one another, with the apostles, and with God the Father through Christ the Son. These are the fundamentals of the faith. And the fundamentals of the faith were under attack. So John begins by defending them. He begins at the beginning, in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning," he says. That which was from the beginning. We might wonder or ask two questions here. What was from the beginning? And from the beginning of what? From the beginning of when? The answer to the first question is found at the end of verse 1. The word of life was from the beginning. The word of life was from the beginning. Okay, fair enough. What's meant by word of life? What does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, especially in Johannine literature and John's writings, this is often, the word of life is often a descriptor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are many examples that we can point to, but we highlight the most famous, the most well-known, the opening words to John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, 4, and 14, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So who is the Word from John's prologue to his gospel? It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was made flesh who dwelt among us. And we'll come back to that verse later. Jesus is the Father's eternal word that he spoke. The one who came into the world. The one who took on flesh and gave himself for the world as the world's life. John 6:51, he tells us that he came down to give life to the world. The word of life is Jesus. The word of life is the eternal Son of God, the incarnate Christ. But in the New Testament, the word of life, this phrase word of life, is also used as a descriptor of the gospel message, of the proclamation of the gospel, of the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you can refer to Jesus Christ himself as the word of life, as John does. And the New Testament also refers to the word of life as the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, Jesus himself actually refers to his message as the words of life in John 6:63. And the apostles referred to their gospel proclamation many times as the word of life. Take, for instance, Philippians 2:16 and Acts 5:20. So commentators differ as to whether the word of life here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, should be seen as a reference to the person of Jesus Christ or as a reference to apostolic proclamation of Jesus Christ. So commentators differ on this. You know, what are we talking about here? The word of life, is that Jesus? Or is the word of life the proclamation of Jesus and who Jesus is and what he did? Which is it? Is it Jesus or is it the gospel? You've all seen that meme. I think it's a good solution here. Why not both? It's a modern and, I would argue, erroneous tendency. A modern and erroneous tendency to divorce the person of Jesus Christ from the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ from the gospel. This was made popular, and I think it's kind of made its way into modern evangelicalism. It was made popular by Protestant liberal theology. And it's always German names, but guys like Adolf von Harnack, Rudolf Bultmann, and Wilhelm Hermann. These men popularized this idea of separating the historical person of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, from the church's preaching, the church's kerygma, the church's proclamation of Christ. They basically taught and argued that the church's proclamation, the church's preaching of Christ, might not reflect at all the historical person of Christ. But that doesn't really much matter. What matters, what is key, is understanding that the Spirit of Christ is living on in and through the church's proclamation. Sounds good, but it's a bunch of baloney. Let's not make a similar error here. Let's not make a similar error here in making some hard distinction and separation and division and divorcement of Jesus Christ from the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of him by the church to the world cannot be divorced. So by word of life, I think John intends both Jesus Christ and the historical proclamation of Jesus Christ by the apostles and the church. So you could take aparchis from the beginning. You could take that as a reference to the beginning of eternity, of the incarnation, or from the beginning of the New Testament church after Jesus' ascension to the right hand and his giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But even this question itself, I think, gets away from John's point to some degree. John's point is that the gospel which he and the apostles had received, the gospel which he and the apostles proclaimed and preached and testified to, is the inbreaking of eternity into history. I think that's one of his main points here. The eternal in the incarnation, the eternal took on temporal. God became man. The incorruptible was clothed with corruptibility. He who created the first Adam from the dust of the ground, breathing life into him, became himself the last Adam, so that in him all men might have eternal life. This is what John proclaims. The word of life, which was from the beginning. The word of life was heard, was seen with the eyes. He was beheld. He was handled with human hands. As John puts it in verse 2, in the incarnation, the life, Ezoe, the life was manifest. The life. The apostles saw the life. They saw the Word. They saw the Son. They saw Jesus the Christ. And now John is bearing witness to that Word, to that life, to Jesus, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested. This is what John declares to this struggling church. We can't help but hear echoes of Genesis in the words from the beginning. The Word, full of vitality, full of power, full of life, the Word through whom God created the world, was in the beginning with God. That Word brought life to all things. And we should be thinking, according to John, I think, we should be thinking that by the incarnation, that same Word, that same life, brings life into the world again. This time, by participating in creation. By taking upon himself creation. By becoming man. That he might bring man to share in his own life. John's wording is not immaterial. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the epistles, when we come across weird phrases or things that just, what is being meant here? There's a reason why it sounds this way. And it's usually found in the Old Testament in a larger, more robust biblical theological view and understanding of what's going on. John's wording is not immaterial from the beginning. He wants us to view the incarnation of the eternal Word as a kind of new creation, as another Genesis. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Christ is himself the head of a new humanity. He is the last Adam. He is the final Adam. He is the true Adam. He's the head of a new humanity, a humanity that is redeemed and recreated in himself, a humanity that is dead to sin by his own death on the cross and alive to God and to righteousness by his resurrection from the dead. The Apostle John's not just interested in theological precision here. He's proclaiming eternal life. He's proclaiming life everlasting to the people. Let us not cease to be struck by the strangeness, the alienness, the otherworldliness of Christ's incarnation. That which was from the beginning, the Word of life, was manifested in this world by partaking in it, by becoming man. Remember, a large portion of the Jewish religion was made up of various purity laws. Those are usually the parts that people have the hardest time getting through and can be rightly blamed for destroying a lot of good intentions to read the Bible through cover to cover in a year, right? But God gave to the nation of Israel as a church underage, as we were studying this week, various ceremonial laws in which he forbid them to handle that which was unholy, that which was unsanctioned. This is also true, not just of Jewish religion, but also of ancient pagan religion, which abounded in ordinances that the adherents were to be in subjection to. Ordinances like touch not, taste not, handle not. For many pagans, religion existed almost entirely in the neglect of the body, according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So by the incarnation, though, God can now be touched. God can be handled in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostles touched him. John himself leaned in the bosom of Christ. God cannot be seen, we know. He has no body. Throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself in what? Pillars of fire? Columns of smoke with his back parts as he passed by a cleft in the rock? But his presence all throughout the Old Testament was always veiled. His glory was always mediated somehow. And John tells us in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 John, that no man hath seen God at any time. Yet right here at the beginning of his epistle, he's saying, we saw him. We handled him. We beheld him. We gazed upon him. And he also says in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So God can't be seen except for when he can, when he's declared, when he's made manifest in the Son, in Jesus. The unseen, the untouchable God manifested himself in the incarnation. He was made touchable. He was handled by the apostles. They saw him. They beheld his glory. Think of this. He who veiled himself, he who was veiled in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, now has veiled himself in human flesh. He whose glory was hidden away in the tabernacle was made flesh and dwelt. The Greek word is askenosen, which literally means tabernacled. He was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle in which God's glory dwells and is manifest and is seen among men. John 1:14. He who is in the bosom of the Father took on flesh that he might place us into his own bosom and thus into the bosom of the Father. The incarnation means that God is no longer veiled. God is no longer distant. He's no longer separated from us. The separation's been removed. His glory is made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. We can access God and have access to God through Jesus Christ. But we live on this side of the ascension. We live on this side of the ascension. This side of Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father. You and I can't physically see or handle Jesus Christ personally, as the apostles did. But we still behold, we still touch, we still handle him in the sacrament and in his church. And in his church, the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ. And we are members of his body. Jesus came into the world. He was incarnate to redeem his church, and his church is his body. So when we look around at one another, when we handle one another, when we touch one another, when we see and we look upon one another, we touch, we see, we handle Christ in that sense. The disciples and the apostles heard the word of life as he physically walked around Judea and Galilee and spoke. John says that he and the other apostles had seen the life when it was manifest. John bears witness to it, and he shows unto us that eternal life which was with the Father. And then in verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Remember, the apostles were eyewitnesses of his majesty, as the apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16. That's what makes them apostles, as they looked upon the risen physical Christ. You and I don't have that kind of experience. But that doesn't mean we don't have access to the word of life. We access him. We access Jesus. We access the word of life in the apostolic witness, in the scriptures, in the proclamation and declaration of the word of life to us in their writings. What John saw and heard, he declared unto us, and we receive it today. Now, witness is an important word, this word witness that he uses. It's where we get our word martyr. John witnesses, and the apostles witness to us. That goes back into the Old Testament as well. God called the 12 tribes of Israel. He raised them up to be what? His witness in the earth. Ultimately, we know that the true Israel is Jesus Christ. He's the true witness of God. And what did he do? He rose up 12 apostles to be his witnesses. And he called them to be the foundation of the church, upon which the church is built. And now that church, you and I, and all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, are now Christ's witnesses to the world. The church is the witness of God to the world, just as Christ is the witness of God to the world, just as the apostles were Christ's witness to the world. We fellowship with the apostles. Do you see how this works in the text? We fellowship with the apostles as we continue in their witness, as we receive their witness. We, the church, are now God's witness to the world. That's the point of the Great Commission, isn't it? In Matthew 28. We have fellowship with the Father by having fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship with Christ by having fellowship with His apostles. That is, by receiving the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ given to the church and deposited in the church. Paul tells us that the church is built upon an apostolic foundation in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostolic foundation points to Jesus Christ, who is Himself the true and ultimate revelation of God. The apostles sat with Jesus at table. They beheld the manifestation of His glory and His many miracles, as He cast out demons, as He healed the blind, as He raised the dead. They touched Christ. They sat with Christ at table. They supped with Him, and they ate after His resurrection from the dead even. We don't get to do those things. We can't sit with Jesus at dinner. We can't hear Him audibly speak to us. Now, this is a difficulty for some Christians. I've talked with many Christians. This is a difficulty for them. You know, you open the Bible with them. You try to minister with them. You try to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, well, if I just had Jesus physically here with me, if I could just sit across the table from Him, if I could just have Him hug me and hold me, if I could see Him perform miracles, then all of my doubt would disappear. All of it. And my problems would just melt away. I would have no issues. But that isn't true. It's just not. If it wasn't true in the time of Christ, as He's walking around doing these things physically, and people rejected Him, people departed from Him and walked with Him no more, at the end of John 6, during His own ministry, they ended up crucifying Him because they rejected Him, in fact, then it's not going to be true for us now. Plus, Peter says that we actually have something better than having Jesus physically here with us. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the apostolic witness, in the Scriptures, 2 Peter 1:19. It's there in the apostolic witness, received by the church, that we meet with Christ. We have fellowship with God through His inscripturated Word of Life, the Bible. The Word, the Son, reveals the Father, and the apostles reveal the Son, and the church reveals the apostles. We fellowship with God, we fellowship with His Son and the apostles when we receive their witness in the church and as the church. The apostles saw Jesus with their eyes, but we see Jesus with our ears. We see Jesus by listening to the witness of Jesus in the Scriptures. They testified to us, the apostles, of the Word of Life. That life was manifest to them, and they bear witness of that life to you and to I. In the Scriptures, the apostles show unto us that eternal life, which was with the Father, they say. We seek in vain, dear brothers and sisters, we seek in vain for a word from God outside of apostolic witness, outside of the apostolic church. If we desire to have fellowship with God, if we desire to hear the Word of Life, then we must do what? We must put both elbows on either side of the apostolic witness and listen carefully to it as God speaks. That's what we must do. Remember, John is writing in this context to restore unity. He's writing to restore fellowship and love to a struggling church. He does this by more firmly establishing the church in Jesus Christ. Christians need to be reminded who Jesus Christ is and who they are in Him if they are to behave accordingly. Is that not where most of our issues come from? Most of our sins, most of our struggles, most of our doubts all arise from this one thing? That we fail to remember who Christ is to us and who we are in Him? I think it does. Notice that there's a tight logic also to these opening words in verses 1 through 4. There's a tight logic. John begins with the eternal preexistence of the Word, that which was from the beginning. Then he moves to His historical manifestation in Christ's incarnation. We handled Him, we touched Him, we saw Him, we beheld Him. And then we move to the witness and the proclamation of that eternal incarnate Word by the apostles. And then in verse 4, all this culminates in the joy of communal fellowship in the church. John says that the life was manifested, namely eternal life. Verse 2. What is meant by life? We say that word, we hear it all the time. We say a lot in church, we read a lot in the Bible. What does life mean? For many evangelicals, they see this modifier here, eternal. And they immediately think of life strictly in terms of heavenly, spiritual life. Life that's away from the body. Life apart from other people. Life away from stuff. Non-physical life. Floaty place life, as Doug Wilson says. This shows us how deeply rooted monastic and Gnostic thinking is within evangelicalism. That when we think of life, we think of eternal life, we immediately think of heavenly life, of life separated from the body, of spiritual life. Then what is it? What is eternal life? Is it non-physical life? Well, the Bible actually gives us a definition of eternal life. Did you know that? It gives us a definition of eternal life. In Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he begins by thanking the Father, that the Father has bestowed upon him power to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. And then he says this in his prayer, John 17, verse 3. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So what does eternal life mean? What is the definition of eternal life? It's knowing God. It's knowing God. It's having fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life means. John writes to declare what he and the apostles had seen. In verse 3 he says, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He writes to them about eternal life. So that means that you don't have to wait to heaven. You have to wait to die and be separated from the body to have eternal life. As Christians, we have eternal life here and now. Because eternal life is fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Here and everywhere. It's not life apart from the body. I can't wait to die and have eternal life. We have it now by knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Okay, how can we know the true God? Through Jesus Christ whom he has sent. How can we know Jesus Christ? Nowhere else but through the apostles. How can we know the apostles? In the church. Christian life, eternal life, spiritual life should not be hyper-spiritualized. It should be taken at biblical face value. In his commentary, Peter Lighthart actually just says, what is life? Life is life. Life has to mean something to us. It can't be something that is foreign to us, that we have no conception of. Floaty place life in heaven separated from the body. That's not what life is. Eternal life, life, is fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with Christ in his body, in the church. It's fullness of joy. John isn't writing to scattered and disconnected individuals in this letter. He's writing to the church of Jesus Christ as they struggle to love one another, as they struggle to have fellowship with one another, as they struggle to have unity with one another. He reminds them that Christ has broken into the historical. That Christ has become man and died to give eternal life to his body, to the church. Fellowship with God. Fullness of joy, verse 4, can't be reduced simply to individual salvation. We are trained to read the Bible that way as modern evangelicals. We read everything in light of individualism, everything in light of ourselves and individual salvation. But that's almost never what John has in mind in this letter. Individual salvation is always set in the context of corporate salvation, in the salvation of the church. Salvation means the fellowship of the members of the apostolic church with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Fellowship is the meaning of eternal life here. The Son, who is himself life eternal, was eternally with the Father. He was face to face with the Father. You could translate that Greek prepositional phrase. He was toward the Father. He was with the Father. in fellowship with the Father. The intra-Trinitarian relationship and fellowship of the Father and the Son. They had life. And so, in the body of the apostolic church, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. This word fellowship, koinonia, denotes common participation. It denotes a common participation. That's what fellowship is. We have something in common. We participate in something common together. As members of the body of Christ, we have common fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are made one by our common participation in Jesus. This is the key to healing divisions in the church. That's why he begins here. This is the key to healing divisions in the church. Because we sit at one table. We eat one bread as one bread, sharing one Christ as the body of Christ. How can we harbor hatred, which is a major theme in the epistle, it comes back to over and over again. How can we harbor hatred in our heart for our brother when there is, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. The word of life, which was from the beginning, was manifest in this world to give eternal life to all those who believe. He not only places us into fellowship with himself and with his Father, glory of glories, but also into the fellowship of the apostolic church. That's why we confess one apostolic church. Our fellowship with God in Christ is, in part, experienced and evidenced by our fellowship with those who are also in fellowship with God. I'll repeat that one more time. Our fellowship with God in Christ is, in part, experienced and evidenced by our fellowship with those who are also in fellowship with God. As John says in chapter 5, verse 1 of his epistle, everyone that loveth him that begat, that's who loves God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. How do you know that you're part of the body of Christ? You love the members of the body of Christ. The same blood which atones for my sin also atones for the sins of my brothers in Christ, even if they say something nasty about me on the internet, even if they belong to a different denomination, even if they've done something they shouldn't have. The same word of life which begat me from the dead begot them to life also. In closing, fellowship with God is fellowship in Christ's church. That's what it looks like. It's shared life. It is shared joy, together with one another in God through Christ. Later on in the epistle, John will teach us that those who truly love God will even share the good things of this world with their brethren in chapter 3, verse 17. That means that life and joy can't be diminished. They can't be emptied of all of their meaning to simply mean solitary, contemplative, ascetic spirituality. That's not what life and joy is. I know some people might have that idea of life and joy, but it certainly is hard to wrap my mind around. Ascetic, contemplative, lonely spirituality. No, that's not what life and joy means, biblically. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what Christ came to give. Life consists in the joy of shared meals, of good beer, good cigars, laughter, board games, helping each other lay wood, frame a house, and unpack a moving truck. Sharing life together. That's what true life is. It's shared life. It's fellowship. Fellowship with each other is maintained by seeing one another as those from whom the word of life was incarnate to live, die, rise, and ascend for. Seeing each other as those for whom the word of life was incarnate. For whom the life, word of life came. It is seeing one another as blood-bought brethren. As those who share a common Father. Those who share a common Spirit. Those who share a common faith and a common eternal life. It's viewing one another as seated at a common table, partaking of a common Savior. The Father's shared life with His Son and with the Spirit is shared with us in His Son, in the Incarnation. We share in God's life with one another in the church. Our shared life is joyous life. Our shared life is vibrant and living because it is permeated, as Peter Lighthart said, permeated by the life of God the Father and His Son, the one who became incarnate to share His life with us by His Spirit. The church isn't unified by ideas. It's not unified by doctrinal statements, as glorious as the Westminster Confession of Faith is. The church is unified in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, God's Son, who has been manifested to us through the apostles. Eternal life is available to us only through the Word of Life, which was with God from the beginning, the life that was made manifest to us, who has come near to us to share His life with us in the person of Jesus Christ. We lay hold of eternal life by adherence to the apostolic witness. We join together with all the members of the apostolic church to partake in a shared life of full joy in our fellowship with God and with one another as the body of Christ. So let us rejoice in God's shared life with us by sharing life with one another as the body of Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask for Thy help, O God, that what is true and what was good and what was helpful would be written on our hearts and that would be acted out in our lives, O God. That we would honor Christ in all that we do. Please strengthen us, please help us, and lead us with the rest of this service as we seek to know Christ better. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.